We're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Well, here, as we remember, as we've been going through John chapter 8 and 9, the whole emphasis is on the authority of Jesus. But it is an authority that the Jews failed to recognize. In fact, this just tended to be the history of Israel. From their entrance into the Promised Land, God warned Israel of the danger of allowing themselves to be influenced by the pagan nations that surrounded them. He warned them against imitating their ways, learning their customs and their practices. And we see this warning over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29 through 31. God warns Israel, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise?' You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." And this ultimately is what Israel wound up doing. They totally ignored the warnings of God when it came to imitating the pagan nations that were around them. In fact, in Psalm 106, chronicling the rebellion of Israel, verses 35 through 37, speaking of Israel, it says, "But they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons." This is what Israel did, all because they failed to listen to the heed and heed the warning of God. And the result for Israel was, of course, in 722, the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria and dispersed. And in 586 BC, the southern kingdom was destroyed by Babylon and was in a Babylonian captivity for 7 years. And Israel lived under perpetual domination by Gentile nations. And they assimilated their cultures, their values, their customs. And they lost the true knowledge of God. One thing Israel never did after the Babylonian captivity was ever engage in idolatry. They never engaged in idolatry after the Babylonian captivity. But that did not keep them from inventing their own system of religion. The last book of the Old Testament is an indictment of Israel. It's almost like a courtroom scene where God is the prosecutor and Israel is the defendant. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name." But you say, "How have we despised your name?" They're totally oblivious to their false worship, their lack of knowledge and understanding of God. Again, Malachi is written to those post-exilic, those who after the Babylonian captivity. Malachi chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people. Just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. In chapter 3, verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is that we have kept His charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. In other words, it's just vain to serve God the way God has told us to serve Him. And as a result, there was 400 years of prophetic silence for Israel. Israel was under the domination of Gentile powers. But there were attempts made by many within Judaism, Jewish leaders, the scribes. Attempts were made to preserve their religion and their culture. And these attempts at preservation go all the way back to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. In fact, in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, we're told that Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord was upon him. And then at verse 10, it says that for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances to Israel. And this set a pattern for the scribes of Israel. In fact, the oldest tradition of the scribes sums up the result of their activity to try to preserve the religion of Israel. And the oldest tradition states, be careful in judgment. Set up many Talmudim. You ever heard of the Talmud? Just as traditions. So they're told, set up many traditions, many Talmudim, and make a hedge about the Torah, the law. And this is what scribes did. They made up all these little rules, all these little regulations, thinking that if they kept those, they'd never get close enough to the law to violate it. Well, the most severe time of persecution for Israel was under the Seleucids, the Greek Empire, particularly Antiochus Epiphanes. And this gave rise to the Maccabees. And the Maccabees came to power with the support of a group of people that called themselves the Pious Ones, or the Chassidim. And they were a nationalistic party. But they later split and were alienated from the Maccabees because the Maccabees were getting more and more worldly, which gave rise to a new nationalistic party, which was called the Sadducees, which means the righteous ones. The Chassidim, the original nationalistic party, was given the name Pharisee by the Sadducees. Pharisees were not a name that was adopted by the Pharisees themselves. It was kind of a pejorative name, kind of like when the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. It was kind of a derogatory term. But Pharisee was the name given to the Chassidim by the Sadducees, which means separated ones, because they worked to separate themselves from the heathen by carrying out certain traditions that they had established. And so if the Pharisees were content to be the separated ones, then their opponents were the righteous ones. In other words, they had the right and professed to be the right interpreters of Scripture. The Jewish historian Josephus places the origin of both the Pharisees and Sadducees in the time of Jonathan, the successor of Judas Maccabee, around 160 to 143 BC. Now, it's important to understand that the Pharisees and Sadducees were not various sects within Judaism. Rather, they were rival parties. They were both part of the synagogue, part of the temple. There was a third group, the Essenes, which were totally outside of the synagogue and the temple. But the Pharisees and Sadducees were rival parties. There were two different schools of thought, two different approaches to Scripture, and two different ways of acting out those beliefs and interpretations of Scripture. Well, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had come to exert a strong influence. They supported the scribes. They supported the rabbis' interpretation of the law. And all their traditions and the hedges they built around the law. In fact, their interpretations of the law and their traditions had become more authoritative than the law itself. This is why they would come to Jesus and ask Him, why do you violate our traditions? And Jesus said, why do you violate the law of God for the sake of your traditions? In other words, they had elevated their traditions over and above the authority of the God law itself. Well, the Sadducees, on the other hand, they were the aristocrats of Jewish society. They were the elite of Jewish society. They were the merchants. And the Sadducees supported Rome because they enjoyed a privileged status under Roman rule. Sadducees advocated loyalty to the original law of Moses without the addition of all the interpretations, all the traditions. This is why the Sadducees only recognized the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. And the Sadducees said that the interpretation of the Pharisees was not to be trusted. And this is why the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead, primarily because the Pharisees believed it. They denied the existence of angels or spirits. They denied God's predestination. But then the Pharisees had taken predestination and taken it to the extreme of fatalism. And so the Sadducees opposed whatever the Pharisees were for and were against whatever the Pharisees were for. And they were for whatever the Pharisees were against and vice versa. And the Sadducees opposed not so much to the traditionalism advocated by the Pharisees. Rather, they were opposed, or they weren't just opposed to traditionalism per se, but rather they were opposed to the traditionalism as taught and practiced by the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, again, were an exclusive group. At the time of Jesus, there was only about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. And to become a Pharisee required a period of discipleship before being fully admitted as a member. And the object of the Pharisee was twofold. First, to have a strict observance of all the Levitical laws, the ceremonial laws, the ritualistic laws, and the traditions handed down by other Pharisees. It was a strict observance of all the ritual purity. And the second goal was to be very meticulous in all their religious dues in terms of paying tithes and so on. In fact, we see Jesus referring to this in His condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. And He states in Matthew 23, verses 23 through 26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," very meticulous, see, "and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. See, their interpretation of the law, their little meticulous details have become more authoritative than the law itself. They strained at a gnat, but swallowed a camel. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence." They're very meticulous in all their ritualistic purity, but told and neglected the internal. Now, if somebody, a Jew, only did the second aspect of Phariseeism, that is, paid their religious dues, they were known as a Neeman, N-E-E-M-A-N, which means an accredited one. And this is somebody that the Pharisee could do business with. But if they did both, then they were known as a kabher, or an associate. And there were four degrees of an associate, marked by an ascending scale of Levitical purity and separation from everything that was unclean. In fact, in Acts chapter 26, Paul describes his life of a Pharisee, Acts chapter 26, verse 5, where he says, "Since they have known about me," that's speaking of the Jews, "for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." So Paul was right up there with the very strictest of the Pharisees when it came to ritualistic purity, when it came to all the tithing. Well, at the opposite end of this spectrum were the Am Ha'aretz, the country people. These were the people who did not know or care about the law, and they were regarded as accursed. In fact, they're even called this by the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, as in John chapter 7, verse 49. Now, candidates for Phariseeism, to become a full-fledged Pharisee, the candidates had to be admitted in the presence of three members. So the Pharisees had their disciples. Remember, Jesus told them, "You can travel about land and sea looking to make one proselyte and turn him into twice the son of hell as you." They had their disciples. They had a system of discipleship. And it is these who come to Jesus along with the disciples of John asking this question. Because both Mark and Luke tell us that those who came, who came to Jesus were not only the disciples of John, but also the disciples of the Pharisees. In fact, disciples of the Pharisees may have been the instigators. And from the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus had exposed the hypocrisy, the false interpretations, the false worship, and the false system of religion, and the unrighteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis. Remember, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he told them, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus was always calling them blind guides. He was warning his disciples to beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, the Pharisees had invented a system of religion that professed to be based on the Bible and that claimed to be true Judaism, but it was as far as possible from the Judaism that was taught by the Bible. It was as far as possible from the way of salvation given to them by God. And this was a system which some of John's disciples still followed, at least to some extent. Even after John's imprisonment, some of his followers continued as a distinct group. Paul ran into some of these we read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, where Paul runs into a group of guys who are disciples of John. And he asked them, what were you baptized in? Well, we were John's baptism. In fact, John the Baptist continued to have followers, disciples, well into the second century. Some even claimed that they were Messiah, that John was the Messiah. In fact, there's a modern aspect of these, and the modern of these are the Mandaeans. The Mandaeans are ethno-religious group, really Gnostics, that were primarily in Iraq, but when the U.S. invaded Iraq, they were dispersed all over the world. There were 50 to 60,000 of them in Iraq. And ironically, the country that has some of the largest group of Mandaeans right now is Sweden. There's about 10 to 15,000. Australia has another. There's about 5 or 6,000 in the U.S. And the Mandaeans look to John the Baptist. They follow John the Baptist. They consider him to be the Messiah. Now, this is not something that John himself would have supported or encouraged. In fact, in John chapter 3, verse 30, we see John himself pointing to Jesus and away from himself. In fact, many of John's disciples were going to John and saying, John chapter 3, verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing. All are coming to him. So this was a little disturbing for John's disciples. People are going to Jesus. And of course, John states, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. But yet John still had disciples who were devoted to him. They had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And now some of these disciples are coming to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Some translations, English translations, add the word often. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Some Greek manuscripts have the word often, some omit it. And again, Mark and Luke add that the disciples of the Pharisees were with them. Now this is the third time people are coming to Jesus or his disciples questioning Jesus' actions. Remember in chapter 9, verse 3, when Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And then when Jesus is eating with sinners, they come to the disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? Now the disciples of John are coming to Jesus saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? See, each time Jesus defends his actions, he silences the opponents, and he shows their wrong thinking, their wrong beliefs, and their wrong practices that are based on those wrong beliefs. Pharisees made a big deal out of fasting. Remember, Jesus addressed this on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. And they instructed them how they should fast in secret. In other words, the Pharisees had this notion that the more you fast, the more spiritual you are. Remember when Jesus told his parable of the publican, the tax gatherer, and the Pharisee, both in the temple, the Pharisees praying, I fast twice a week. So the more you fasted, the more spiritual you were. Well, this question right here even just exposes the disciples' ignorance of Scripture. Because the only fast that could even remotely possibly be derived from any teaching in the Old Testament was on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 23, 20, Leviticus 23, verse 27. And there it would be a stretch to try to read fasting into that verse. But according to Isaiah chapter 58, verses 6 and 7, the fasting that God is speaking of is not a literal fast. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? In other words, the fast God required was not so much a literal fast, but simply just obeying His commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Giving the obedience to God that He required. Here we have another attempt to try to undermine the authority of Jesus and call His teaching and His practices into question. Call into question the disciples' loyalty to Jesus. To try to cause them to doubt their allegiance to Him. And to get them to think, well, maybe we need to change our allegiance for one that's more in keeping with the established beliefs, the established practices. Besides, if the disciples fasted as Jesus taught, how did the disciples of John know that His disciples did not fast? If they were fasting in secret, how could the disciples of John know whether or not they were fasting or not? It reminds me of a story John MacArthur used to tell when he was in college, he went to a university where they had prayer meetings, but it was voluntary to go to the prayer meeting. And so he volunteered not to go. And so he would get accused, oh, John doesn't go to prayer meeting. He's not as spiritual as we are because he doesn't go to prayer meeting. And he's like, how did they know I wasn't praying in my room? You know, so, yeah, but that doesn't matter. You weren't at prayer meeting. So here the disciples of John assumed because Jesus' disciples didn't fast like they did, they must not have done it at all. See, they boast that they fasted often. But yet Jesus denounces the Pharisees as hypocrites. And this just brings out a principle that false religion and false worship and a false zeal and a devotion will often surpass others in outward acts of devotion and religion. And this is usually the case when true faith is absent. It often becomes replaced by some outward form. And often that outward form is very conspicuous, very ostentatious. Great Puritan John Owen wrote what happens when true faith is absent. He said, this has been the occasion and origin of all false worship in the world, with the invention of those superstitious rituals and ceremonies of which it consists. We see this everywhere today, right? Roman Catholicism is loaded with this. All the superstitious rituals, all the ceremonies, it's all false worship. And John Owen explains, he said, for men, having lost the exercise of faith in the worship that is of divine institution, they found the whole of it to be useless and burdensome to them. They must therefore have something in it which may entertain their minds and engage their affections unto it. If this had not been done, it would have been utterly deserted by the most. Whereas, unless you can come up with a form of worship that keeps people entertained and engaged, they'll totally abandon the worship that God has instituted. And of course, we see this today, right? The vast majority of what professes to be worshipped in the church is just nothing but sheer entertainment. It's all an outward form. There's nothing internal. And this is how people have always deceived themselves, by excelling in the outward forms of religion or by multiplying outward expressions. They can be very devout, very conscientious in observing and performing outward things. They can be very religiously active, yet they'll violate God's word whenever it conflicts with their sin or their lust or their own self-interest. So they think that the outward compensates for lack of or neglect of an inward love and devotion and obedience and holiness. And they substitute the outward for the inward. And again, this is most of professing Christianity today. Jesus told the Pharisees, "You honor God with your lips, but your heart's far from Him." It was all outward. And we see this just everywhere today. I mean, the slightest outward show of some kind of recognition of God is taken for true faith. Some celebrity, some politician even mentions the name of God or reads from the Bible. Oh, he must be a Christian. It was all outward. Nothing inward. And the outward comes about and is invented and multiplied because there's nothing truly inward. And again, we see this today. Everything from the ritualism of Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, to the pagan, entertainment-driven emotionalism, self-esteem, humanitarianism, the programs, the activities, the so-called ministries that are designed to keep people busy and active and giving them a sense of being religious. They're all designed to provide a sense of some kind of self-satisfaction with an outward form to compensate for the absence of a true faith, which is the life of the soul. And so people place their trust, they place their assurance in the things they do. They must be a good person because they do good things. In fact, you attend most any funeral today, and the message is, well, they were a good person, so they're in heaven. Or at least in a better place. They keep certain rules that they've invented, and they conform their life to their own definition of what it is to be Christian, brag of their own good works, their own religious activity, especially if it's extraordinary. They do all to be noticed by men, but also to even boast about it before God, like the publican, or like the Pharisee. He was praying to himself, "I do all this wonderful stuff." And they trust in these things as righteousness. In other words, the disciples of John were measuring Jesus' disciples by their own standard. They supposed that they didn't fast as often as they did. And why don't you fast as often as we do? It must mean that they're not as spiritual as we are. Notice here that the disciples of John brought their questions about the disciples to Jesus. But yet, the Pharisees brought their problem with Jesus eating with sinners and tax gatherers to the disciples. They didn't come to Jesus, they went to the disciples. Here, John's disciples don't go to the disciples, they go to Jesus. This is how Satan sows discord among people. This is how he kills love. This is how he sets people against pastors, pastors against people, friend against friend. Well, Jesus answers them. And he lets them know why the kind of fasting that they are questioning would be completely inappropriate for his disciples. He defends his disciples. He vindicates them. Well, Jesus could have turned around and asked them, why do you fast so often? Why do you imitate the Pharisees? You see, people do things in religion and they have no idea why they do them. They just do them over and over again because that's what they've always done. But they can't really give a reason, especially can't give a reason from Scripture, for why they do them. They have no clue why they do them. They're very devout in them, very busy in them. They don't know why. So they have to invent spiritual-sounding reasons because they can't give a reason for them from Scripture. Usually it's just pragmatism or it's just tradition. Well, that's what we've always done. It's just an outward show. Why do you pretend to speak in tongues? Why do you do that? Why do you claim to get messages from God? Why do you use this kind of music in your worship? For your church? Why do you perform these rituals? Why do you believe what you believe? Can you give a hope, reason for the hope that's in you? See, if what we do is according to the teaching and the pattern of Jesus in the New Testament, then we can be sure He will support us. We can be sure that we're on a biblical footing. And we can leave it in His hands to vindicate us. See, Jesus here with John's disciples points out the absurdity of His disciples fasting in this way. In fact, Jesus answers them with a question. And the question demands, the way it's phrased, demands an answer. No. The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? That's absurd. To think that the attendants of the bridegroom would mourn in the presence of the bridegroom? See, Jesus compares His presence on earth to a bridegroom, to a wedding feast. And the Old Testament and New Testament is full of this type of imagery. The Old Testament and New Testament repeatedly compares the relationship of God to His people. The entire book of Hosea in the Old Testament is God, the husband, and Israel, the adulterous wife. There's the comparison of Jesus and His church. It's the relationship between the bridegroom and the bride. Jesus is the messianic bridegroom. See, John had already used this type of imagery in speaking with his disciples. John chapter 3, verse 28 and 29. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. See, if John's disciples would just remember the words of John, it would have answered their own question. John called himself the friend of the bridegroom, essentially the best man of the groom. Here in Matthew, Jesus calls His disciples the attendants of the bridegroom, or literally the sons of the bridal chamber. These were the invited guests. These were a select group of invited guests who were in charge of the arrangements for the wedding, who promoted the success of the wedding ceremony. Are the bridegroom's attendants supposed to mourn at the bridegroom's wedding? Are they supposed to fast at the wedding feast? That would just be absurd. Totally inappropriate. Coming of the Messiah is not a catastrophe to be mourned. This is why Jesus says the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn, because fasting is often associated with mourning. So the coming of Messiah is not something to be mourned, to be healed from sickness, to have your sins forgiven, to be set free from the power of sin, saved from the wrath of God, to no longer be under the curse of the law or under the law as a means of righteousness. These are not calls for mourning, but for rejoicing. The church is the bride of Christ. And there's only two options. A person can either be married to Christ or they're married to the law. Judaism is married to the law, not Christ. They sought a righteousness by means of the law. And this is the case with mankind in general. Man always seeks to have a righteousness of their own that comes from themselves, from their own good works. And as such, they remain married to the law, not married to Christ. The disciples cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. And then Jesus alludes to his sacrificial death. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast. Jesus speaks of this to his disciples in John chapter 16, verses 16 through 22. A little while and you will no longer behold me, and again a little while and you will see me. Some of his disciples therefore said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you not behold me, and again a little while and you'll see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I say, a little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." So he says, "Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been brought into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one takes your joy from you." Yes. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast. They will mourn. But only be for a short time. That mourning will not last long. It's going to be replaced by joy at the resurrection. You see, different circumstances call for different responses by God's people. So that we might glorify God in any given situation. James alludes to this. James chapter 5, 13. Is any of you in trouble? Let him pray. Is any of you joyful? Let him sing psalms. See, different circumstances call for different actions on the part of God's people, different responses. And so to mourn when the bridegroom was present with them would be a totally inappropriate response to the current situation. The time to mourn will come, but the mourning is going to be changed to joy. And so Jesus uses two illustrations from daily life. Luke calls them parables to show how wrong it would be for the disciples to be mourning now, as if something bad had happened to them. And the first illustration he uses from everyday life is using a new piece of new cloth to patch an old garment. What's the problem with this? Well, this was before shrink-free fabric. You put new cloth on an old garment, you wash it, the new cloth is going to shrink and it's going to make a bad situation worse. Jesus is saying that the new teaching, the gospel, the kingdom that he has come to bring, in other words, the new covenant, which Jesus has come to put into effect and to inaugurate, cannot be patched onto the old covenant. It can't be integrated with its practices, with its worship, with its ceremonies, with its rituals. The new covenant is totally new. The old covenant is being done away with. This is the book of Hebrews. This is what the book of Hebrews tells us over and over again. Hebrews chapter 7, just an example. Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 22. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, meaning Jesus, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And then he says in verse 18, for on the one hand there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And then in chapter 8, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, for by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. In verse 13 of chapter 8 of Hebrews, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The new covenant was not meant to fix the old covenant, patch up the old covenant, but to replace it. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is incompatible with any form of false religion. It cannot be combined, whether that false religion is ritualistic Judaism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism, it doesn't matter. False Protestantism. The doctrine of regeneration and the new birth is incompatible with any form of works-based system of religion. They cannot be combined. It only makes a bad situation worse. The second illustration reinforces the first. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. And of course, this is pretty clear. Wineskin was just that. It was made out of an animal skin. But as that animal skin became older, it became brittle. And if you put new wine into it, and as it fermented, the gases would expand and burst the brittle skin. Whereas a new skin could expand with the expansion that would occur during fermentation. In other words, the old covenant cannot contain the new covenant. It is a totally different kind of covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. A new covenant I'm making with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with them in the wilderness, the covenant they broke, but a new covenant. It's a totally new kind of covenant. And a new covenant requires new vessels. Jesus here is not talking about grace versus law. Jesus has already explained the law. He's not saying that the new covenant does away with the moral law of God, because we're still required to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. It's doing away with all the ceremonial, the sacrificial, the ritual, the temple, the priesthood, all the fasting, often, that is all part of that system, is doing away with the entire system. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it, to establish it, to write it on the heart as an inward principle of life, to create a new heart and a new nature in the image of God. And again, this is the message over and over again in the New Testament. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So you know, their justification is not from the law. Romans chapter 7, verses 5 through 11. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Again, it's all done away with. And this is over and over again. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. See, this is why, and we see this around us in a lot of instances, this type of Christianity that tries to preserve some form of Judaism, whether it's the whole Jewish roots movement, whether it's the thinking we still are participating in Passover, a Christianity that tries to preserve Old Testament Judaism is not the Christianity that Jesus brought. It's not the Christianity of the New Covenant. See, frequent fasting was a purely human invention. The salvation that Jesus brings, its worship, its new life, is totally incompatible with any religion of human invention. Totally incompatible with any form of self-salvation, is completely incompatible with any measure of human contribution. And to try to integrate and assimilate Jesus and His gospel into established Judaism or any false religion is only going to ruin both. The true gospel, its doctrines, its commands, its principles are absolutely ruinous to Roman Catholicism. It can't survive. And to try to mix Roman Catholicism with the gospel is to ruin the gospel. Same with Mormonism, free will theology, Jehovah's Witnesses, some sort of cultural Christianity. The new wine of the new covenant must be poured into new wineskins, new vessels. Or as Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The old Adam, the old nature, is not capable of holding the truths and the doctrines of the gospel. It's not capable of growing and loving the holiness that it requires. Because it's either foolishness or a stumbling block to them. They'll remain hostile to the law of God. You see, true faith will never allow the mind to dislike the way of holiness, of God's way of salvation through Jesus Christ, the obedience it requires, or the will of God revealed in His law. It just won't, because there's a new principle of life. Yet the majority of modern Christianity is totally incompatible with the Christianity taught by Jesus in the New Testament. And you can't mix the two. It'll be ruinous to both. Remember what the first requirement laid down by Jesus for entering or the kingdom of God? Unless a man's first born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So because the first requirement for entering the kingdom of God is a new nature, the first thing every false religion does is to try to destroy the nature of the new birth or to eliminate its necessity. You're not totally depraved. There's some good stuff still in you. You're just broke and you need fixing. See, that type of thing eliminates the necessity of the new nature. Or they try to redefine the nature of the new nature. Not as a new creature. Yeah, you're saved, but you still can live in your sin. You can live a no lordship life. So every false religion tries to destroy the nature of the new birth and eliminate its necessity. And sadly, most today are as ignorant as Nicodemus and as hostile as the Pharisees to the nature and the necessity of regeneration and the new birth. Instead, they try to make Jesus fit in to their own human system of religion that they have invented. Jesus' teaching here concerning the impossibility of patching an old garment with new cloth or putting new wine into old wineskins had radical implications for Judaism. It has radical implications for the church today, for professing Christianity today. Because the Christianity taught by the Bible is completely incompatible with that of modern Christianity, the bulk of it. You can't take the truth of the gospel and put it into the old man. There has to be the new birth. New wine requires new wineskins, new vessels to contain it. And this is what Jesus is telling the disciples of John, is that yes, there has to be there's a new birth. All this that you're putting your hope in, all this ritualism, that's going away. That's being eliminated. It means nothing how often you fast. Or as Paul told the Galatians, neither is circumcision or uncircumcision anything, but rather a new nature, a new life. That's what Jesus came to give. That's what He came. And when new wine is put into fresh wineskins, both are preserved. Both are preserved. And that's the only way to preserve, is to have a new nature. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant goodness. Thank You for that You came not to reinforce the letter of the law, not to give us a list of rules to keep, not to give us some sort of example that we're to work hard at to try to meet, where we can earn our own righteousness. Lord, You came to fulfill all righteousness. You came to fulfill the law, which we could not and cannot. He came to fulfill the punishments and the curse of the law and became a curse for us. So that by faith in you, in you alone, trusting in your righteousness, not of ourselves, looking to you alone, Lord, we can be preserved. We can be preserved from the wrath of God. We can be preserved from the guilt and the punishment of sin and the corruption of sin. And Lord, we can be preserved as your child. And so, Lord, we thank you. And we pray that we live in newness of life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.